Shall we turn to our chapter again? Second Epistle by Peter, chapter 3. Second Peter 3, and we'll read from where we left off last week, starting at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now again, we trust the Lord will bless the reading of the Scripture. Now, as we did notice at the beginning of last week's meeting, it's always much better when you're looking at a chapter in a particular epistle or any other book of the Bible for that matter, to take time to read the whole of the epistle, so that then one can put, as it were, chapter 3 into its place in regard to the rest of the epistle. And we also notice that this is the second of his two epistles, and so it would have done well for us to have read the two together, because some of the things that he's mentioning in this second epistle are really referred to in the first one. We did also note, as a kind of tangential thought, that it would have been advantageous to have gone back to the Gospels to read more about Peter and his activities and his character, and then go through into the book of the Acts as well to see more of his exploits in the Gospel, and, well, again, mentions of him briefly in the Galatian Epistle and 1 Corinthian Epistle, and so on. So then we build up a composite picture of the writer, and we can see then where he's coming from when he puts pen to paper and writes this three-chapter second epistle. Well, we looked at the first half of chapter 3 last week, so I'm not going to go over that ground again. But as we begin our verses tonight, verse 10, he now brings us to the thoughts concerning the day of the Lord. At the present, of course, we're in this day of grace, or the gospel day. We know that the Lord Jesus spoke, and Old Testament scriptures speak of the day of the Lord. It's a day that is described throughout the scriptures. It's a day of judgment. It's a day that affects the inhabitants of this world. And the Old Testament writers describe the awesomeness of those days. We move on into the book of the Revelation, and from chapter 6 through to chapter 19, we read of those awful days that are going to dawn, consequent upon our being taken to heaven. And we must never get concerned that we are going to experience the day of the Lord down here, in those awful days that will follow our translation to heaven. Mind you, that's not the sum total of the day of the Lord. We'll think about more about that in just a second. But considering those days that will dawn after you and I have been taken, sooner probably rather than later, then the inhabitants of this world who shall be left behind, because there won't be one Christian left behind, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with those that sleep in Jesus, and in our millions we shall be taken into the Father's house of many mansions. We often think, don't we, of Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. And there is John, having described what he saw by that time at the end of chapter 1, that is, the glorious person of the risen Saviour. And then he is instructed to write chapters 2 and 3, the things that are. And then from chapter 4, the things which shall be hereafter. This is verse 19 of chapter 1. And so he begins chapter 4 by saying, "And after these things, I heard a voice," says he, "which spake unto me and said, Come up hither." And from then onwards, we have a view, well, in chapter 4 and 5, of heavenly scenes and the glory of Christ. But then from verse 1 of chapter 6, right through to the end of chapter 19, we have description upon description of the awful things that we know lots about because we take time to read the Bible, but we shall never experience because we'll not be down here. Not one Christian. I know there are some who teach that part of the church, some of the Christians, will be left behind. And they talk in terms of a partial rapture. I don't believe that's right. I believe that when, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when people there are concerned that some of their beloved fellow Christians have by this time died, are they going to miss out on the great prospect that they were led to expect? No, he says, the dead in Christ shall rise, they shall rise first. Well, that doesn't leave anybody behind when he uses language like that. And then he says, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. There's no exception clause in any of the language of those verses. And so every Christian shall be caught up when that happy day dawns. And we shall meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, says he, the Spirit of God, through Paul, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So we're not going to get discomforted with the thought that perhaps some of us might be left behind for some reason or another when the Lord comes for his people. So, as I say, we know lots about the day of the Lord, but we shall not experience down here those awful days of judgment. But he says the day of the Lord will come. Now we do know that it will come, because God has spoken about it on hundreds of occasions in former scriptures, and he's going to talk about it more in subsequent scriptures, particularly the book of the Revelation, as we know. It will come. We noticed last week that there are those scoffers walking about, walking after their own lusts, and says, where is the promise of his coming? Now, we thought about that the other day. We talked about his coming, not that they were talking about the coming of the Lord when he came 2,000 or so years ago. But the Lord who was about to go to heaven in John 14 says, if I go, we know that he did, I shall come again, and we know that he shall. But he that shall come, and will not tarry. So the scoffers who are denying the precious promises, which are mentioned in chapter 1, exceeding great and precious promises, well, this is one of many. They are denying it. Where is the promise of his coming? And they say everything is gone as it has done since time began, since the creation was first made, and we know that they are willingly ignorant that God has stepped in the past, for example, in the days of Noah, which is described in that little section in the middle of our chapter, and he's already mentioned Noah and the days of his experience down here in the middle of chapter 2. God has intervened in the affairs of men, and he's going to intervene again. And just as people now are looking at the political scene and the international scene and the financial problems that afflict so many around the world these days, and they say, where is it all going to end? I can't imagine what it's going to be like in 20 years' time, and all that kind of language people use, because they are ever so anxious about the drift of things that's happening worldwide, let alone in our own nation. Well, you and I don't get anxious about these things, because our conversation, to use Paul's language, as we noticed, I think possibly was it last week, anyway, we noticed it in the past,
though the word translated conversation, the Greek word is politics. So our politics is not down here, because we're not an earthly people. We are a heavenly people, people of God.
And so it is that we're not concerned with the events down here. We are concerned, of course,
that they should hear the gospel in this, the gospel day, that they might flee from the wrath to come, as John the Baptist put it. That coming day of wrath, the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of God. Well, as Paul says to us through the Thessalonian epistle, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to salvation.
So we shall be taken away, and we shall not experience what will happen down here. But it will come, he says, it will come as a thief in the night.
We know that what characterizes the arrival of a thief in the night is that it is a night season. Nowadays people are so bold they'll do it in the daytime very often.
Well, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So traditionally thieves have come in the night when people are slumbering and sleeping and they're not aware of what's going on. Well, people are a bit like that now, aren't they? People are not aware. They get concerned and they get anxious, but they don't know what the general drift of things is going to turn out to be. We do, because we read our Bibles. They talk about the ghastliness of global warming and everything's going to be shriveled up in the next 100 years or something nonsensical like that. And they are ignorant of the fact that by him all things consist. So the Creator who brought it all into existence some 6,000 years ago, not millions and millions of years ago, as we know, he is still keeping it going, and as we saw last week, it's reserved. Reserved by God, by God's almighty word. Well, people are in a night season, spiritually speaking, because they are ignorant of all these things, and they're not aware of really what is going on around them. They're looking at the superficial, financial disasters, wars in North Africa, in the Middle East, and all these kinds of things. But they are not aware of the veracity of God's word because they don't bother reading it. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And so it is that it will come unexpectedly. And it'll bring disaster. We've not had our house burgled. We have had the practice burgled. And it's very distressing. People who do get their houses ransacked are very distressed. Well, when you and I have gone, and the day of the Lord will dawn very soon after that, it will be unexpected. Or they will be cobbling together bits of peace, Camp David conferences and summits here and there, peace in our time and so on, like then sudden destruction, catastrophe. We start reading chapter 6 of the book of the Revelation, and we can see catastrophe after catastrophe after catastrophe. And chapter 6 isn't the end of it, but only the beginning of it. And so it is then for 7 years or so, the Lord will be executing judgment upon the people of this world. And the Lord Jesus does speak, doesn't he, of the beginning of sorrow. And so it will just be the beginning. It'll be awful, those first 3.5 years of the 7-year period. The beginning of sorrows. The second half is even worse. Now, we don't want to go into all that, but it's not really pertinent to our chapter before us particularly, but we just remind ourselves that we have much to thank God for saving us not only from eternal damnation and judgment in the lake of fire. That's chapter 20 of the Revelation. But to save us of all those, from all those judgments that will befall the inhabitants of this world, from chapter 16 through to 19, we've been saved from all that as well. And, of course, in the meantime, we are saved from all kinds of anxieties that might otherwise come to our mind and overwhelm us if we were to dwell on these things and think we might be experiencing them. Well, if the first half of verse 10 speaks of the start of the day of the Lord, he takes us right on in the second half of the same verse to the end of the day of the Lord, in the which, he says, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and so on. Here we are in 2011, and here we are in the middle of June. We are expecting, are we not, the Lord to come, even today.
not a few hours yet left of today. We shall all be taken away. There will not be the Christian's influence from that day onwards. Says the Lord Jesus, ye are the light of the world, to show up the darkness of sin. Ye are the salt of the earth. And that is, a salt stems corruption. Well, the light will depart, the salt will depart, the influence of the Spirit of God through the activities of the Christian will be gone. Well, if things are bad now, there will be no restraint on wickedness within hours, days, certainly weeks and months of our going. No wonder then, the beginning of sorrows. So for 7 years. And then the Lord will come. Zechariah chapter 14, Revelation chapter 19, and lots of other scriptures will describe the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory and physically to planet Earth. When we are caught up to meet him hither, that's a meeting in the air. At that stage, the Lord will not come to planet Earth. But 7 years later, he shall. His feet shall touch the Mount of Olives, and he shall move on then majestically, the mighty conqueror, through the gates of Jerusalem. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift ye up, ye everlasting doors, Psalm 24, and the King of Glory shall come in. And so it is that there will be executive judgment on the wicked nations besieging Jerusalem, and then he will set up his millennial kingdom. Now, we haven't got time to consider the judgment of the nations and all these other kinds of things, grand reading though it is. Read the Gospel according to Isaiah, if you like, and you'll see that there is immense blessing for Israel and for the nations of the world in general during that period. That will run for 1,000 years, so we read in chapter 20 of the Revelation. Then cometh the end. So the whole period will have been roughly 7,000 years from start to what we're now reading about in the second half of verse 10. And at the end of the day of the Lord, 7 years of executive judgment, summary judgment upon a wicked world, then the Lord coming and ruling in righteousness for 1,000 years, and then comes the end, in which the heavens, that of course is the created heavens. In the beginning, God created the heavens, plural, and the earth, singular. We look around this universe, maybe at night time, particularly with binoculars and whatnot, and we can see more of planet Earth in the daytime, but then we can see more of the other planets with our binoculars and telescopes at night time. God created it all. The sun and the moon and the stars, he created it all, as well as planet Earth. Well, when we think of Earth, we think of this terrestrial sphere. When we think of the heavens in the plural, we think of the atmosphere around us, and then we think of outer space. And the more they construct their amazing bits of paraphernalia and these great telescopes, the more overwhelmed the godless scientists are when they see the endlessness of space. There doesn't seem to be any boundary to it. And it's getting further and further away than they ever thought a few years ago. And there are more and more stars and planets and comets and all the rest of the constellations than ever they thought 5 or 10 years ago. Well, now says our verse, in which those heavens shall pass away. Various pieces of language are used in the scriptures about this thing. In our verse here, it will pass away. We read that it melts with fervent heat, and then we read it's going to be burned up, and then in a couple of verses' time he says it's going to be dissolved. If we turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, we find that it will perish. And also we read that it will be folded up like an old garment and changed. It doesn't say it's all going to be annihilated and wiped out of existence. When we read of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking about these things in Luke chapter 21, he says, heaven and earth shall pass away. When we turn to chapter 20, and look at the Revelation, we find that it will flee away. So these various expressions are used
for the description of the dissolving of this universe as we know it. This God-made universe that was brought into existence not with a big bang, millions of years ago, as we observed last week, but at the end of time it will pass away with a great noise. Much more sophisticated language is biblical language than man's language. A great noise sounds much nicer and more genteel than big bang, but it'll be a great noise. And God will speak the word. He spoke the word in the beginning and it all came into existence. Let there be, and there was. He's been speaking the word still. We read about that in the former part of this chapter, by the same word. So by the same word, the flood came in Noah's day. By the same word, it's reserved. And by the same word, it will melt with fervent heat by and by. And it won't be brought about by man's influence or affluence or effluence. It'll be brought about by the word of God. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Men have set up kingdoms over the years. The first kingdom that we read about is that concerning Nimrod. Babel, confusion. I've no doubt that physically speaking, Nimrod's works, that tower, was a mighty work. It was man-made, and of course it was in rebellion against God. We don't read of cities until we read of man in his rebellion setting them up. And then we come to the book of the Revelation and we find that these cities will be overthrown when God deals with the works of men. Well, of course, things will continue for another 1,000 years under the kindly reign, but the rule of the rod of iron of Psalm number 2, it'll be a right scepter of Psalm number 45, so there will be no insurrection recognized, tolerated, or let alone condoned in those days. When the Lord reigns in righteousness, you don't see any righteousness coming out of Westminster these days or any other parliaments and senates. But it will do, of course, when the Lord reigns from Jerusalem in that coming day. So all the works that men have been proud about, and in one sense, on a human level, there is a lot to be proud about. God has equipped this planet with some very, very clever people. And they've used their brains, some of it for the benefit of mankind, but a lot of it, of course, for the destruction of mankind and for rebellion against God. Well, every man, we read, when time has folded up, and there in space, Revelation 21, chapter 20 again, there in space will be set up the great white throne. And there will be a singular person seated in judgment at that great white throne. It'll be great because it'll be the great person of Christ there, of whom it is said, and he shall be great. It'll be a white throne because of the purity of the throne sitter. None so pure as the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the question that was posed in Psalm 24. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He, not they. They're not looking for two people, one to take the holy place and one to take the hill of the Lord. But he, there is only one person who can take these two positions. He that hath clean hands and a pure. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ. A great white throne to remind us of his majesty and of his deity. And the dead, small and great, will stand before him for judgment there. And everyone will be judged according to their works. Well, we read here that as a prelude to that judgment, the works therein shall be burned up. It reminds us, I'll take it out of its context now, and we'll bring it into the context of chapter 3 of the 1 Corinthian epistle. And Paul there is writing to Christians, and he's writing to you and me as well for that matter, and he's talking about being a wise builder. A wise master builder, I take it Paul was there. But he says we're all builders. And he's asking us, what are the materials that we are using? And he equates that with faithful Christian service and living as believers. Gold, silver, precious stones, it'll be tried by fire, and those three are still gold, silver, and precious stones when tried by the fire. On the other hand, he says, what are your works like if it's wood, hay, and stubble? That will be tested by fire as well. Well, when they are tested by fire, it'll just be worthless ashes. Saved, yet so as by fire, but nothing to show for it. And I find that very solemnizing, to think that one day, not at the judgment of the great white throne, but at the judgment seat of Christ, which I take it will take more or less the same amount of time as will those 7 years of tribulation down here, when we Christians in our millions will be presented before Christ and he will assess the works that we have been engaged in as believers. We'll think about it in just a minute or two, but just to mention it now, in Luke 19, the nobleman went into the far country, that's Christ, isn't it, and his ascension, to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. But he hasn't returned just yet. But he gives a pound to each of those servants, and he says, occupy till I come. Well, by and by, he does come, and then they're called before him to see what they've done with their pound. With number one, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. Well, have thou authority over 10 cities. 5 pounds. Well, have thou authority over 5 cities. And then the other one comes, saved yet so as by fire, again to use the language of 1 Corinthians 3. Because he's still got his pound, he's not unsaved. You know, none of us will lose our salvation. But perhaps there's no reward, would hate to stop it. That, of course, is in the Christian context and the context of the judgment seat of Christ. Here, the works of the worldling, the works of this world, burned up. That's God's assessment of man's greatness, so-called. We think of the rich man of Luke chapter 12. We tell them this in the Gospel, don't we? I have much goods laid up for many years. He dies that night. Whose shall those things be? They're not goods, after all. They're just things. So that's God's assessment. Now he says, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, Paul, often in his epistles, he introduces doctrinal facts, and then, based upon those, he will introduce practical living. Now he does that frequently in his epistles. Now Peter's doing that just here. He's presented lots of facts to us, and now he's going to give us some practical advice as to appropriate conduct. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, worldly activities, worldly building, and worldly works, all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? We're in the world, but we don't take our cue from the world. It's in chapter 4 of his first epistle, he says, they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot. Now we know what occupies the mind of the ungodly, but that should never occupy the mind of the godly. All their stuff will be dissolved. That's God's assessment. But he says, we Christians, what manner of persons... It's an expression that comes up frequently, isn't it? Particularly in the Gospels. What manner of... Well, in 1 John chapter 3 as well. There was Mary at Nazareth. And the angel Gabriel appears to her with an important message from heaven. And she wondered what manner of salutation this should be. It was peculiar. It was something she had never experienced before. It's, as it were, as it come from another country. Well, it had come from heaven. Then we meet the Lord Jesus, and he's there in the boat, and there's a storm, and it's a wild, tempestuous storm. And they rouse him, and he stands, and he rebukes the winds and the waves, and immediately there's a great calm. What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? This is something they've never experienced before. It was peculiar. It was as though he's from a foreign country. Well, of course, he's from heaven, the Lord from heaven. John, in his first epistle, beginning of chapter 3,
behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Nothing like anything that's down here, is it? That emanates from this world, from people, from humanity. This is divine love that you and I have come to appreciate.
Well, what manner of persons ought ye to be?
Strangers. He's already addressed us earlier on as strangers as well as pilgrims. So just as the worldling thinks we are strange in chapter 4 of the first epistle, we don't belong down here. We are God's heavenly people. As he's already said earlier on, we are partakers of the divine nature in chapter 1. That being the case, our lifestyle, as well as our thoughts, are totally different from that of the worldling.
What manner of persons ought ye to be? It's an obligation.
No ifs and buts and maybes about this. It's an obligation,
ought ye to be, in all holy conversation and godliness.
That language beautifully describes the Lord Jesus Christ. And that language, therefore, Peter is suggesting, should characterize you and me.
God give us grace to live like the Lord Jesus Christ did. He says, looking for and haste.
Yes, he says. Now, I don't know who wrote the Hebrew epistle, and I'm never going to argue about that, because it actually doesn't say. But he does say, the Spirit of God does say, beginning of chapter 11, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The rationalists will only believe what they can see. The Christian, of course, can't see physically, because it's not evident. But it is the evidence of things not seen. That's a paradox to the people of the world. If it's not seen, it's not evident. And if it is evident, it is seen. But for the Christian, who holds on what he calls in chapter 1, exceeding great and precious promises, we have a great hope. That first element of that hope is the Lord is coming to take us to be forever with himself in heaven. Another thing we look forward to is that he will come and he will be recognized worldwide when he comes in power and glory, and every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Or to use the language of Mark chapter 12, they will reverence my Son, and so they shall. Even things under the earth in that connection. And then, of course, Peter is taking us another 1,000 years beyond.
And he says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God.
Not the day of the Lord, because we'll not experience that. But he's taking us now to the dawn of the eternal state. Now we're going to have to wait for that. But we shall wait for that. We think of the Lord Jesus, and he speaks to that little element of the Jews. And in the context, he regards them as the little remnant, well, of that day, 2,000 years ago, that shall be in a few years' time. There will be a godly remnant from Jews, well, 120,000 and so on, 144,000 rather, and there will be the gospel of the kingdom preached. They won't be Christians, they'll be too late to be Christians, but a lot of them will be put to death for their faith, but there will be a faithful remnant when the Lord comes.
And they will be looking forward to the millennial reign. They will be using the language of the end of the book of the Revelation, even so come Lord Jesus. And again, Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of these people, that unto those that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Well, the Lord Jesus is talking to people like that, and he says, what I say unto you, watch. But he says this, what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. So that will include us. So we are watching and waiting for the Lord to come. We are waiting for that day when he should be vindicated. We are waiting for that day when the eternal state will dawn, and the tranquility and the bliss which we cannot really comprehend, although we read about it here and there, we shall experience it by and by. He says, we're looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. He says, wherein the heavens be on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So he says, nevertheless, we according to his promise, a promise that cannot be broken, because it's impossible for God to lie, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness.
I said a few minutes ago, there's next to no righteousness in the judiciary of this world, and the parliaments and the senates and the quintas and the dumas and all the rest of it of this world. But it will be so different when the Lord comes. But that will be righteousness reigning. Here, it will be righteousness dwelling. Now, when Isaiah talks about new heavens and a new earth, he is describing the millennial reign of Christ. Now, when we read of, I saw a new heavens and a new earth, in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, he is talking, as Peter is here, of the eternal state. For example, we can prove that, because in Isaiah's new heaven and the new earth, there will be death. A child of 100 will die. But in the eternal state, there's no more death. So we have two elements here of the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah's new heaven and the new earth, oh well, yes, it'll be new. Did we touch on that briefly last week? They will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy hill. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. It'll be a tranquil, agricultural, worldwide economy in that day. And the Lord will reign in tranquility and in peace. There'll be no carnivorous animals and birds and things like that. Their physiology will have to change to accommodate a herbivorous diet. Don't know how it'll work, but then the Creator will deal with that. As far as the animal kingdom is concerned, we can see that then. As far as the vegetable kingdom is concerned, there'll be no poisonous plants and there'll be no thorns and thistles and so on. We read about that in Isaiah as well. And as far as the mineral kingdom of this world is concerned, well, the desert shall blossom as the rose, and so on. It will be a new heavens and a new earth in that sense, because the effects of the curse will have been removed. But now Peter and John in the book of the Revelation, when they introduce the concept of the new heaven and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, everything, because naught that defileth shall enter there, everything will be in perfect harmony with the mind and the character of God. And you and I will be there to enjoy it too. Wherefore, beloved? We know that the wherefores and the therefores are always there to remind us about what's gone before. Seeing that ye look for such things, that's the hope that we have. Be diligent. Not complacent. Certainly not apathetic. Be diligent. Well, there's Peter, isn't there, in chapter 21 of John's Gospel. And they're waiting. They're waiting. A bit like us waiting. They're waiting for the Lord to appear. And we're waiting for the Lord to appear. And Peter, being Peter, is not going to be apathetic. It's easy to be apathetic, and it's terribly catching apathy. But Peter says, I go a-fishing, and enthusiasm is catching as well. But the trouble is, his enthusiasm was misplaced. And that night they caught nothing. So we want to be enthusiastic, and we want other people to be enthusiastic along with us. But we do know, we do need to be diligent that we may be found of him in a godly way, and not in our own silly way. Now he says, in peace, the bond of peace, Ephesians chapter 4, we haven't got time to develop that, without spot, the Lord Jesus was out without blemish and without spot in chapter 1 of his first epistle. Ah, he says, keep yourselves unspotted from the world, that's Jude, without spot, and blameless. Just reminding ourselves that we mustn't go around offending folk. We need to tell them what they need to be told. But we don't want to be offensive about it, nor do we want to take offence very easily when people come to us. Blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord, because we saw that last week, is long-suffering to us, with not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now we notice the long-suffering of God in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 2. We've noticed the long-suffering of God in Romans chapter 2, that should lead them to repentance. And God is very long-suffering, and he is long-suffering, not that he's lengthening out the day of grace, as we observed last week. The moment when the Lord is coming for us has already been marked out, and he that shall come will come at the moment that is appointed. But nonetheless, after a long time the Lord of those servants cometh, and it's in this long time, this day of grace, that is
God leading people to salvation. We're glad, aren't we, that men and women are still being saved. It's salvation. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, Romans 2. Even as our brother, beloved brother Paul, I'm glad he uses language like that. Of course he would use language like that because he is a holy man of God, is Peter. And yet a few years earlier, Paul had reprimanded him because he was acting inappropriately. It's recorded in Holy Scripture, but of course it's recorded for our education as well. Well, no doubt Peter was educated because of that incident, and so it's our beloved brother Paul, which is very nice language to use. Oh, the wisdom given unto him, we could expand on that, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which is right, in which are some things hard to be understood. Amen to that. But he doesn't say that anything is impossible to understand. The same Paul says to Timothy, now all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. If it's impossible to understand, there's no profit in it, frankly. If I were to read some highfalutin book that some scientist had written about rocket science or something, I wouldn't understand a word of it. Impossible. So arcane, some of these books. Well, the Bible isn't like that. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son and through the Scriptures, and they are the Word of God for our education, for our growth, for our spiritual growth. And so nothing is impossible to understand. Something's hard, well, we just got to read it and read it and read it and pray about it, and God in his grace and time will give us light. He shall show you things to come, it is said of the Spirit of God. Well, he says, but these things are hard to be understood. They that are unlearned and unstable, they twist. They rest, as they do also the other scriptures. And as we've noticed, that word other will remind us that what Paul has written in those epistles of his is just as much the word of God as are all the other books of the Bible, the other scriptures. Peter doesn't distinguish between Paul's writing on the one hand and the scriptures of God on the other hand. Paul's writings, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians and so on, it is all just as much the word of God, the scriptures, as the rest of our Bible, unto their own destruction. Now we noticed last week that at the beginning of chapter 2, there are the false teachers, and they twist the word of God to fit their theories. And the scoffers of chapter 3, they deny the word of God. Well, I take it here are the false teachers, they rest these scriptures. They say, oh, that's just Paul, don't listen to that, don't bother complying with that, head coverings and all the rest of that sort of thing, that's nonsense, and so on, and so forth. Christendom is full of people like that, unto their own destruction. John tells us in the book of the Revelation, or is it the Spirit of God through John, people who add to the word of God or subtract from the word of God, there is judgment for some. There's judgment for these here. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, he's already told us that earlier on, though ye know them, in chapter 1 there, he's just reminding us of these things, beware. He's already told us to be mindful in verse 2. He's already told us in verse 8, be not ignorant. And then he's told us in verse 14, be diligent, and now he's telling us, beware. We've got to be aware of these false teachers and these scoffers. And we've got to know the Bible well enough so that we can recognize them for what they are. Beware. Otherwise, he says, you might fall into the trap that Paul reminds them about in the book of, in the epistle to the Ephesians, and in the middle of chapter 4. And he says that there are these cunning and crafty people, and they are lying in wait to deceive. So he says, don't be like children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. So Paul's reminding us about these people, and to beware of them. And Peter's doing just the same. But grow in grace. Or he says in the first epistle in chapter 2, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow there. And he's saying much the same thing there now. After all, it was the Lord who said to him in John 21, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, shepherd them. And this is what he's doing. as he's presenting these things, he says, grow. Grow in grace. And if ever there was a gracious one, it was the Lord Jesus. Going back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. What manner of persons ought you to be? Go into verse 17 of the same chapter, walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. Verse 20, ye have not so learned Christ. So when we think of some of these expressions, we can see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly we see him there at the end of chapter 2 of the first epistle. And he's telling servants to be just like. And I take it he's telling us about these things as well. Without spot, blameless, long-suffering, and so on, now growing great. In the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, learn of me, had said the Saviour years earlier. And so he is just telling us to get to know the Saviour, and that we might be conformed more and more into the image of God's Son. To him be glory, both now and then. And all the people.